I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to Peter's first epistle. We can find this on page 1293 of the Pew Bibles, 1 Peter, and we'll be reading the first 10 verses together this evening. Let me exhort you to give close attention to God's inerrant and inspired word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired diligently. Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, this is the day that you have made, and we are glad and we rejoice in it. This is the day that you have commanded us to set aside. This is the day that you have blessed, that you have filled with a power to achieve your purposes. And that is exactly what we would ask you to do this evening, to fulfill your purposes in our lives individually and corporately. Lord, it is through your word, which is living and active, that you speak to us. It is through this word that you make yourself known. And so we ask that you would do that this evening. You would give us ears to hear and hearts that are eager to receive and apply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since I've listened to the contemporary Christian music scene. But when I used to listen a little bit more, there was an artist by the name of Stephen Curtis Chapman that was one of the few who really had something to say. In his album, Heaven in the Real World, the album starts with snippets from a variety of newscasts. You can hear the broadcaster speaking, stories that are dealing with drugs, divorce, war, crime, etc. And as the narrator's voice begins to fade, broadcaster's voices begin to fade, a narrator is heard saying, "Where is the hope? I meet millions who tell me that they are demoralized by the decay around us. Where is the hope?" he asks. He He goes on to say that the hope that each of us has is not in who governs us, or in what laws are passed, or what great things that we do as a nation. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of people. And then the song begins. I saw it again today in the face of a little child looking through eyes of fear and uncertainty. It echoed in a cry for freedom across the street and across the miles. Cries from the heart to find the missing part. Where is the hope? Where is the peace that will make this life complete for every man, woman, boy, and girl looking for heaven in the real world? Where is the hope? How many people do you know that are looking for hope, that have lost hope? You can probably think of many unbelievers that you know. But that's not the problem. Don't get me wrong, that is a problem. But we recognize that that's the case. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that unbelievers have no hope and they're without God in the world. So an unbeliever not having hope is not news to us. That is perhaps to be expected. The problem is that so many in the Church of Jesus Christ have also lost hope. And Peter's first epistle is written for this very reason, to give suffering believers hope. This evening I read the first 10 verses, but that's simply to get a larger context. We're going to actually park and look at verses 1 and 2 this evening. Peter, speaking authoritatively as an apostle, grounds your hope in the fact that as a believer, you are an elect exile who have been chosen by God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of living obedient lives. For Peter's first epistle is written to suffering believers, and it is written with this idea of giving hope as a major theme. This opening greeting is more than a perfunctory greeting. It's more than just a customary literary formula. It's more than dear mom and dad. It's theologically rich and densely packed. Peter speaks to his audience authoritatively as an apostle. That's how it begins, right? The letter begins by Peter identifying himself as the author. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the Simon Peter of the Gospels. This is the name that Jesus gave Simon. You'll remember early in the Gospel of John when he's first called. Simon is brought to Jesus and Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And then a little later on in the Gospel of Matthew, we've just finished looking at, it's Peter who makes that great confession of faith and receives the name Peter. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the author. And he identifies himself as an apostle. The word could conceivably just simply be messenger. But here it is a specific reference to the fact that he's one of the 12. The apostle, or the word apostle, is the only office in the New Testament that has the words "of Jesus Christ" added to it. It indicates there's a unique authority to this office. Being an apostle the primary characteristic of that was that this was one who had the authority to bear authentic testimony to the life and significance of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that nowhere in this letter will you find Peter defending his apostolic office. He's not like Paul. Paul defends his office. Peter's authority is recognized. We could do I didn't bring these quotes, but the early church fathers, Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement of Rome, all of them in their writings distinguish their authority from the apostles. They write to us when the church fathers are speaking to, you know, the fellow believers, they're saying they, meaning the apostles, they speak to us with authority, not like me. I'm secondary. The authority of the apostle was recognized by the early church. It was equated in their writings to that of the Old Testament prophets. So as we begin his letter, as we begin to look at this greeting, we're not looking at somebody's mere opinion. Peter is speaking an authoritative word to the church. That's how Paul views his writings. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's how Paul saw his apostolic office. But that's how Peter sees it too. If you go to his second letter, chapter 3, verse 2, he's writing to the believers and he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. It's the way they viewed their writings. It's authoritatively. So Peter, speaking authoritatively as an apostle, grounds your hope in the fact that if you are in Christ, you are elect exiles. Elect exiles. Elect modifies the word exiles. We're going to look at each word a little bit. I told you this is densely packed. He speaks to his readers as those who have been chosen by God. Peter is rooted in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, those who are chosen, it's a reference to Israel. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people to be his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God chose Israel. That's what it says in Psalm 106:5, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones. Peter is writing to people who are primarily Gentiles. Thus, he identifies the church of Jesus Christ as the Israel of God, God's chosen people. So let's pause for a second and recognize that that's a basis for hope. You, if you are in Christ, have been chosen. You say that to yourself. I've been chosen. It gives you an identity. It gives you a purpose. It gives you a future. You have been chosen. Peter is foreshadowing what he's going to tell us in the next chapter, where he specifically tells his readers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people that God calls his own. That's basis for hope. But you are an elect exile. the key theme in 1 Peter. Again, in the next chapter, we'll see him or read, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." The word exile is translated strangers. It's only used three times in the New Testament. I've already given you two of them. Hebrews 11 is the other one. It's only used twice in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the idea of exile is a result of punishment. Assyria in 722 BC and Babylon in 586. But that idea is not in 1 Peter. Believers are not exiles because of a punishment. They're not being displaced from their homeland because of God's wrath. Believers are exiles because the world finds faith in Christ unacceptable. Believers suffer because they have been elected. Remember, elect exiles. They may or may not be literal aliens, but election makes you a citizen of another kingdom. Your citizenship is in heaven. It might lead to a physical dispersion and exile, in which case it's literally true here on earth and it's true in a spiritual sense. But the idea is that as the elect people of God, you do not hold a citizenship here. Your citizenship is in heaven, and therefore you are foreign to the dominant culture in which you live. Thomas Schreiner writes, "Those who understand themselves as God's elect, and if you understand that's your position, have the ammunition to resist the norms and culture of the society they inhabit. Divine election reminds the readers that they have status, not because they are so worthy or noble, but because God has bestowed His grace upon them. Hence, they have the energy to counter the accepted cultural norms and to live in accord with God's purpose. The world is not your home. You must meditate on this. You must, if I can put it this way, learn to look for what is really real. We just go with our senses, what we see, what we touch, what we experience. But that is not your reality. You should not be judging your meaning, your value, your happiness in relationship to what happens to you here. There's a whole host of applications. You can apply it to your own life. Sickness, finance, reputation, etc., etc. That is not what is really real. God has elected you. You are a citizen of a different kingdom. That is where you find security and meaning, etc. If you find your value in your citizenship, or what you are wanting to hold on to as your citizenship on earth, you will live a frustrated life. You will live constantly looking for happiness because you're not going to find it here. But if your citizenship is in heaven, you have hope. You can look forward. There's applications to cultural issues. Daniel Doriani writes, "Because we are exiles, we resist conformity to the patterns of this age. You're an elect exile. You don't have to accept homosexual marriages. You don't have to accept the transsexual movement. You don't have to accept fill in the social issue. It's not the norm of your king. We need to learn to recognize that in the midst of suffering, and Peter is going to be dealing with suffering, that God has a higher purpose. If you believe in the fall, then the suffering is due to it. And God has not chosen to remove that suffering. He is using it. He's using it to drive to the greater good. Perhaps driving the unbeliever to faith, bringing the believer to Christ-likeness so they're actually fit for heaven. So again, what do you value? What is really real? If you're holding on to this world, then the suffering that God allows in your life that's designed to mature you and perfect you is going to be something you fight against because it doesn't make you happy. But if you recognize that heaven is what is real, then you can do what James 1 says. You can count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various suffering. Peter is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And so Peter gives a location for his readers to us. They're scattered across Asia. We have Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The territory covers a vast geographical area. Covers most of what is modern day Turkey. Likely what we have here is a letter that was circulated and went from region to region. And perhaps Paul is giving us the circle as we march through these territories. So the elect exiles of the dispersion, it's used of Jews, that word dispersion, who live outside of Palestine. Ever since the Babylonian exile, that is the word that's used. It was due to their sin, but dispersion is only used in two other places, and both refer to Jews who live outside the land. So if Peter is writing to Gentiles, he must be using a metaphor. He cannot mean Gentiles who are dispersed from Israel. What he's doing is he's writing to the people of God who join believing Jews in the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, he's communicating that dispersion belongs to the exiles of strangers, in that it communicates that these believers, wherever they are distinct from the world. Now let's circle back and look again a little bit at what it means to be chosen by God, because Peter continues in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This passage makes the most sense if you understand that all three of those prepositional phrases are modifying elect aliens. In other words, you are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are elect exiles by or in the sanctification of the Spirit. You are elect exiles for this purpose, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So following this, according to the foreknowledge of God, of God the Father, that's what modifies elect exiles. Now, no one doubts that God foresaw whom would be his elect. But it means more than that. It means that God ordains those whom he elects. The word is a covenantal word, that is foreknowledge. The Hebrew word know is often associated with God's covenantal love bestowed on his people. Genesis 18, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Paul uses the word in Romans 11:2. If God has rejected the people he foreknew, he's asking that question. Did God do that? Did he reject the people he foreknew? He's using reject and foreknow as opposites. In other words, Paul's saying, can God possibly reject those who he chose? Has God set aside his covenantal love? And this is where Peter is headed a little bit later in our chapter, in verse 20. Here, Peter is referring to Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last day times for the sake of you. He's speaking of Christ. God did not merely know when Christ would come, although he certainly did know this. It's that God chose or foreordained the time. Christ was sent by God. Men didn't control that. God chose the time. And so this is the same word. You are elect because of something. You are elect because God had a sovereign initiative in your salvation. He chose to set his love upon you. I can't tell you why. I can tell you why it's not. It's not because you're good looking. It's not because you're strong. It's not because you're smart. It's not because you have so many resources. It's because he chose to. Beyond that, I can't give you anything. But that's pretty amazing. The fact that it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father makes this not just some sort of mechanistic cold choosing. The Father indicates the loving concern of the God who took this action. Who chose you? So you can do one of two things. You can sit and question. You can wonder and feel bad about the people who didn't get chosen. Or you can relish the fact that God chose you. You can rest in it. You can rejoice in it. You can find hope in it. But let's continue to follow this logic. You are elect exiles, next participial phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You see, God the Father foreknows who the elect will be. He chooses them, but it is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies them. Now we need to pause for a second. Words can be tricky. Sanctification has two senses in Scripture. There is what the theologians call progressive sanctification, and there's what theologians call definitive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is defined in our shorter catechism, question 35, as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. You see the process there. It's progressive. It grows. It continues to build. Definitive sanctification means to purify or set apart for a sacred purpose or use. It's a standing. The predominant use, the sense of our predominant usage of the word is progressive. But I do want you to see in Scripture the definitive sense. John 10. Do you say of him who the Father consecrated, that's ESV, who the Father set apart, that's NIV, who the Father sanctified, that's NAS, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. God set apart Christ, sanctified him. That's the definitive sense. This is what we have in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. We actually have both senses here. For by one offering, speaking of Jesus, he, Jesus, has perfected, definitive sanctification, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or could be translated being sanctified, progressive. It's the definitive sense that we have in 1 Peter 1 and 2. See, Peter is explaining how you came to be part of God's elect. The Spirit brought you to faith. Thus, the Spirit sanctified you. When you are in Christ, you are justified. You are set apart. You are, in the definitive sense, sanctified. You are chosen by the means of the Spirit's work. In Greek, it's the idea of the instrumental dative. I hit the ball with the bat. God chose you, but he used the Spirit to apply that and save it, to save you. There's hope here. Peter's establishing the grounds for your hope. This definitive standing is so that sanctification can become experiential. The Holy Spirit has the character of God. The Spirit indwells the people of God. You will become holy. Definitive sanctification makes you able to be in heaven. Progressive sanctification allows you to actually enjoy heaven, because you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. You are elect exiles. Next participial phrase. For the purpose of living obedient lives and for the purpose of cleansing. See, God foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies or sets you apart for the purpose of obedience. Well, first and most obvious, so that you will obey and believe the gospel. Now, some commentators argue that this is simply referring to conversion. That purpose of obedience is that you would profess Christ, you would bow the knee. And that seems to be the sense when Paul says in Romans 10, not all have obeyed the good news. Seems like it's a bowing to the gospel. First Peter, moving on again in chapter 1, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so you could look at this and you could say, well, the context seems to argue it's conversion. But think about it. Having purified, sounds like conversion, moves farther. The verse flows to the expression of love, which would then be a continued obedience. To obey the good news, yes, it's to express faith in Christ, but to love Christ is to obey him, and thus continued obedience seems to be part and parcel with what we're talking about here. And that fits, doesn't it, with the covenantal promises of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 that I cite all the time. God will write his law in your hearts and minds, and you will obey as a result of being given a new heart. So there's more hope. You were chosen by God the Father. You were sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of obedience. Do you think that God is going to fail to achieve his purpose? I think not. But there's a second half to this. God foreknows and the Spirit sanctifies or sets you apart for the purpose of being cleansed by his blood. Exodus chapter 24, 3 through 8, remember, Peter's grounded in the Old Testament, is likely the backdrop here. In Exodus 24, the covenant is inaugurated by sacrifices. Blood is shed. It's sprinkled on the altar. The Israelites pledge obedience, and then Moses sprinkles them with the blood. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." The blood signifies forgiveness and cleansing. that is needed by the people to stand before God. Type, antitype. We've been using those words recently. Type, Exodus 24. Antitype, Luke 22. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is Jesus speaking, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 9, speaking of Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, type, antitype, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, listen to these next words, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You were chosen so that your conscience could be purified. Not only one time in the initial coming to faith, but in a continuing sense, right? We do that every time we celebrate communion. We remind you of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? To forgive our sins. That's why you are an elect exile. It's for that purpose. What a gift to be able to live your life with a clean conscience. So returning to the Stephen Curtis Chapman song, where is the hope? Your hope is in the fact that God has chosen you. Your hope is in the fact that you don't belong to this world. You don't expect to get meaning from this world. You don't expect perfection or happiness. This foreign land is broken. The hope is the fact that you're a citizen of heaven. God chose you in advance. The Holy Spirit has set you apart by applying the gospel to you. All of this for the purpose that you might live a life of obedience and a life where your conscience is clean because the blood of Christ cleanses you. You do not need to live in guilt. You will be progressively changed into his image. You are being prepared for glory. This is the hope. Peter's first epistle is written for this reason, to give believers hope. We've looked at verses 1 and 2. Peter, speaking authoritatively as an apostle, grounds your hope in the fact that if you're in Christ, you're an elect exile who's been chosen by God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for the purpose of living obedient lives. Let's pray together. It's a small text, Lord, but Peter's given us a lot. As Thomas Schreiner said, it's a densely packed text. Lord, as we begin to look at 1 Peter, and as we continue to explore what it is to suffer in this world, but yet be those who have hope, may these verses serve as our foundation to know who we are, to know that you have simply set your love upon us, and that love is not for a vain purpose. It has a goal, that we might be obedient and we might live with a clean conscience. So, Lord, help us. Help us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by these, your very words. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.